I bring to you greetings from West Flint Church of the Nazarene, one of your brother churches on the Eastern Michigan District. I am privileged that Pastor David called me. It is a charge that I take very seriously to fill a pulpit. And I'm also glad to have my wife Rochelle and my son Asher with us today. This is something that they haven't been able to do over the past several years because they've had ministry commitments too. And so I'm glad that you guys are here today. Our daughter Eden is working in Frankenmuth. So if you think of us, pray for us, Hugh and Rochelle Donnelly and family. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 today, if you want to find your way there on your Bible or your mobile device, whatever you have. And if you keep your Bibles open or your device open, that would be good, because we're going to refer to that scripture several times in the next few moments. I would presume that all of you like stories. I think everybody likes to hear a good story. Some people read books. Some people read magazines. Some people read other kinds of material on the internet. Some people like soap operas on television, but church people don't watch soap operas, do they? No, of course not. Television shows have good stories sometimes. Movies have stories as well. Then there are my personal favorites, and those are antidotes. And those are short stories, usually. Let me tell you one of my favorite ones. When I was attending Bible Institute on the district here, one of my fellow students said about his uncle, who was also a pastor, he said, he has a lot of great stories, and some of them are even true. Now, I'm going to start out today with a true story for you. The year was 1980. And I was just entering community college, and I was going to school with the intent of studying written journalism. My first class of my major was called Introduction to Mass Communication, and the gentleman that was teaching that was also in charge of the small college radio station that we had there. In the first week of class, he said, we need to staff the radio station. We need people to work on it. Is anybody interested? I thought, well, that sounds kind of like fun. I've never thought about that before, but I signed up for the broadcasting practicum, and off I was. I enjoyed the class, which all the class was essentially working between 1 and 3 hours a week on the radio station, whether it be as a disc jockey or news person or a sportscaster. So I changed my major because I liked it so much to broadcasting. And I got to know my teacher and the staff member that made that announcement. I got to know him well, and I enjoyed that class immensely. So I got to know John personally. You see, John, in addition to working at the college, was also the program director and the morning man of one of the three commercial stations in the city that I grew up in. When my dad retired in the 1970s, my dad would listen to his show, at least the talk show portion of it, from 9 till 10, pretty religiously. That was going to be on the radio. We knew that. So I was familiar with who John Hill was, but I did not know him directly. While I was working in college radio, I wanted to be like John Hill. He had a great voice, he had a great personality, and he was an all right guy. He was a radio manager, and that's one of the things that I wanted to be. I wanted to be in management. He seemed to me like a guy that had it together and a guy that he had made it in his career. And that's what I wanted. I wanted a successful radio career, at least at that time. Now let's flash forward from 1980 to about 2000, 2001. I was out of radio by that point, and I was approaching the age of 40. I'd been called into the ministry about 5 years before that in 1995. And there was an evangelist who came to our home church somewhere in the decade of the 2000s, but I don't remember when. And when he spoke, I always felt real blessed, and he made me think. He's a real deep thinker. I remember walking out of the service one time, and I said to one of the ladies in the church, I said, there's Reverend Manley, and then there's all the rest of us. Because that's how I felt at the time. Now, I'm not the only one that had those feelings, because I know at least two other reverends who thought he set the bar as well. Now I know that comparing ourselves to other people is not right biblically. But at the time, I didn't know so much. So at this point, I figured I did not want to emulate another man. I didn't want to be like somebody else. But I did want to have the life of being an evangelist. I've even at times related my story to the story of Paul. Paul came to know Christ as an adult on the Damascus Road. I came to know Jesus personally at an older age too. Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh that bothered him constantly. I too have had my own thorn over the last 20 years. I've been plagued with insomnia between periods. I've never been through the trials that Paul has, and I don't think anybody else probably has either, I don't know. But I can relate to the way he was converted. We think that Paul was converted sometime between the age of 27 and 30. I got to know the Lord personally when I was 33. In my life, I do wish to have the zeal that Paul had for Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. But our goal isn't to be like Paul. It's to be like Jesus. We're going to glance at what that looks like from the book of Philippians today. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And if you'd stand, we'll read the first 14 verses from the NIV. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Jesus Christ took a hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to be taken a hold of. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Paul had a very special, tight relationship with the church at Philippi. The city itself was comprised mostly of Roman citizens. There were some Greeks there, and there were a few Jews, but not even enough Jews where they had a synagogue. Paul's first trip there, you can read about it in Acts chapter 16, that trip to establish the church was a rough one. He exorcised a slave girl who possessed the spirit of divination, and this led to his beating and imprisonment for disturbing the city and promoting unlawful customs. Paul's claim to Roman citizenship should have exempted him from scourging and imprisonment. So eventually he was apologized to and set free. Despite this rocky beginning in the church of Philippi, it grew in number and became strong in faith. Philippi is very historically important. That is the first church that was established on European ground. The church gifted Paul. They took care of him financially, and he appreciated their faithfulness and the support of his ministry. Paul refers to that congregation as his beloved and his joy and crown. The Philippians were Christ-like in receiving and cultivating the fruits of the Spirit, such as love, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. However, while the majority of this letter is viewed as a thank you note, the writer had some problems that he had to address amongst the people. There were people among them that preached a gospel other than the one that is of Jesus Christ. Paul, on more than one occasion in Philippians, talks about division, and he urges the followers to be of one spirit and mind. And the apostle also expresses concern that the believers at Philippi are being led to believe that physical circumcision was necessary in order to be saved from sin and to be saved from eternal death. And that was the work of the Judaizers. Chapter 2, Paul tells us about the humbling, self-sacrificing attitude of Jesus. In our passage today in chapter 3, we're talking about what we were as pre-Christians and what we should be now as followers of Jesus Christ. Today we study knowing Jesus personally and closely, and our goal is to become like him. And we view our goal as never-ending earthly work in our connection that longs after wanting more of him and the power and life of the resurrection. So chapter 3 is where we start off today, and that's where we pick up. First of all, Paul tells them it is not a burden to tell them the same things that he's told them before or another disciple has told them. I remember as a Bible student asking the question, how do you keep on preaching messages from the same passage and keep it fresh? There's a lot of answers to that question. And I was especially concerned about speaking to people that were seasoned Christians, being that I didn't come to the Lord until I was about 32 or 33. One of the other students' reply was simple but profound, at least to me at the time. He says, the Bible accounts are reminders. The people may know it, but we all need reminded at times to keep on the track. And that's what the apostle says here. It doesn't irk him or grieve him. It doesn't bother him. It's not bothersome for him to repeat what another disciple has already said or written before or what he's told them before. The repetition only helps us in learning and growing in Christ. Then in verse 2, Paul warns the church to beware of those dogs who are mutilators of the flesh. The funny thing about this is the Jewish people would call the Gentiles, us, dogs, as a degrading term. So the author, Paul, has turned this around on them. The dogs now, he's saying, are the Judaizers, the Jews who had converted from Judaism to Christianity but wanted to go back to the Old Testament laws and ways. They were promoting that salvation comes from the works of the Old Testament. These false teachers were trying to sell the Philippians on the theology that physical circumcision was necessary. It was a necessary work or an act that needed to be performed. But the act without faith is a meaningless ritual. And the thought that triggered my mind after studying this for a few days is, what am I doing that is religion, and what am I doing that is relational? Moving on, verses 3 and 4, the King James Version renders verses 3 and 4 like this. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. When Paul says that we are the circumcision, he's referring figuratively to circumcision of the heart, the setting aside of oneself from sin and being totally set apart for God and his purposes. When the scripture states that we are to boast or rejoice in Christ Jesus, that means we're to give glory to him and in him. Through his rejoicing or glorying in the Savior, we have relationship with God. We have the intimacy of knowing him, and we have his favor. And when Paul talks about confidence in the flesh, that simply means that if we place our trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, we're putting our flesh somewhere that it doesn't belong. And it belongs with the Spirit of the Lord. We can place our faith in a lot of things. We can place our faith in people. We can place our faith in the counsel of people. We can put our faith in lawyers and doctors, our employers, the lottery, the stock market, etc., etc. But our confidence belongs to him as Lord of our lives. Paul goes on to say that if anybody knows about placing their confidence in the law and being part of the chosen nation of Israel, it's him. He was circumcised in accordance with the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee that was fervent about the strict adherence of the law and the rituals. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and he stood idly by, guarding the clothes of Stephen's killers as he gave approval for the first murdering of a Christ follower. Paul thought he was good. He thought he was good with God, at least by the letter of the law. In the next set of verses, we see the goals of the Christian life. Verses 7 through 11, there are at least 9 references to Jesus Christ, including pronouns. And here, this is the point where we see what is important in our life, some of the descriptors and priorities of not just being a believer, but being a follower. It is really about a change in the way of life that we have, in what we think or what we thought was important, to thinking what God desires for our lives. When I was younger, I thought being on the radio was the coolest thing in the world. Now I know that God, through the Messiah, has saved me, and my priorities are a lot different. I want to please God and not feed my own ego. In verse 7, Paul is saying, everything that he was before is no longer central to his beliefs. All that he did and all that he was following was no longer useful to him and actually was a loss. It could have been time better spent. He did all the rituals. He did have the deep Jewish roots. He'd been the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was part of the tribe of Benjamin, so on and so forth. He spoke the language. He had the attitude that the Jews had and lived the lifestyle. But none of it meant anything to Paul anymore at this writing. If we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. We can rely on our own virtues, our intellect, our values, our rituals. We can even talk a good game, and we can say all the right things and go through the motions. A lot of what Scripture is saying here is we can fill ourselves up with self, and then there's no room for God. Verse 7 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Notice the word gains is plural, and the word loss is singular. He says that all of these things, all of these old ways, what were gains to him, are traded in for one thing. The one most important thing in Paul's life is faith in Jesus Christ. His confidence is now in Jesus and nothing else. Paul took all those former things that he had that he considered as profit, and now he says they're actually a loss or a debit to him. To me, he just doesn't dismiss his former ways. He counts them as waste. His old ways were a loss, like taking a hit on a stock market that you never recover. Is there anything in our lives that we should leave behind and count as a loss to draw closer to God? My paraphrase of verse 8 is, on top of all that, everything that I was and all that I stood for is worth less than nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. You notice he refers to Jesus as Christ, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. That indicates Paul's all in. He's dove right into the, what is the proper term for that? He's dove right into the deep end of the water. If you know the Damascus story, you understand what I'm saying. In Paul's life, Christ was the anointed one. Christ was the Messiah. He was the Savior, and mostly he was Lord of his life. To Paul and to us, Jesus can be Kurios. And that's the Greek word for Lord. Kurios is him to whom a person belongs, about which he has power of deciding. In other words, he's master and Lord of Paul's life. Coming into a saving relationship with God is one thing. Paul has taken another step, and he's decided to make Jesus the master of his life. The questions that arise: is Jesus, first of all, your Savior? Has he saved you from your sins? And beyond that, is Jesus the master of your life? And is the goal to let him totally guide what you do? At the time this was written, knowledge was very important. It was widely sought after in philosophical and religious circles. Gnosticism was a prevalent religion during this period. The Gnostics believed, among other things, that there is an unknowable God who gave rise to many lesser spirit beings. And one of their big core beliefs is they subscribe to the theology that one has to obtain some kind of secret knowledge in order to achieve salvation. You've heard the term fake news in the last year to year and a half, I'm sure, in the media. Well, that's fake news. It's a false version of the gospel. The knowing of Christ is not obtaining some kind of magical knowledge or facts. It is a knowledge that transforms us into a new, reborn people. The surpassing worth or the excellency of knowing Christ is incomparable to anything else. All that he lost, he now considers as rubbish. The King James blatantly translates the word rubbish as dung. All that was valuable to Paul is now feces, or refuse that is shoved off the table and left for dogs to eat. Everything he did, he considers as trash. Not only usable, unusable, but wasted. He takes on the debt of his former ways so that he may gain Christ. This is not a one-time sinner's prayer salvation experience. This gaining is not disbelief. It goes beyond that. Gaining Christ is having faith in Christ and traveling with him constantly on the journey. Gain, as it is used here, is both present and future tense. We should never be satisfied with where we're at in the journey. We must keep traveling on. In my life right now, my calling is to preach in different churches. And maybe that's my calling for life. I'm not sure. But I know it is at this stage because God has answered that prayer in the last couple of weeks. But I need to keep on communing and speaking with Christ, meeting with him, in order to know what our ministry is for myself and my family. Verse 9 indicates that we need to be found in Jesus. Again, this is talking about the here and now. Paul does want to find favor with him and want to be found in him at death, as in the final judgment. However, he yearns to live for Christ from now until his return. To be found in Christ is nothing else but having the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness that Paul thought he had through a lawful work-based system. This righteousness the apostle has now is only from faith in Christ. Righteousness can't be earned by our own merits or on the basis of law. It's a gift from God through faith in Christ. And righteousness comes via faith in us saying yes to the ways of God. This illustrates what real righteousness is. Are we found in God right here, right now? Verse 10 says, I want to know Christ. And then he adds that he wants to know about the Lord. Paul's goal, and our goal, is to know him intimately. If you look up the word know in the Old Testament, as it's used in Hebrew, it's a very interesting definition. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. We should covet knowing the power of the resurrection. The apostle wants to have in his life the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, he can use it for God's purposes in his life. And I believe that he's talking about the power of new life that followers have because of the death that Jesus suffered, which represents Paul's death and our death to sin in following God wholly, W-H, and wholly, H-O-L-Y. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Through baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have new lives, Spirit-filled lives. We can live in the kingdom of God in the here and now. It's living as Jesus lived. It's kingdom living. Becoming like him in death means dying to self in order to live for God. John Wesley taught that about this verse. He caught the essence of it by saying, so as to be dead to all things below. That encompasses all the things that can get between God and us. It can be addictions, it can be time eaters, it can be self-indulgence, and it can be a lot of things. It's about focusing on what's important, becoming Christ-like and kingdom-living, as Christ did in his earthly life. Next, we're going to look at the importance of constant growth of Jesus in our lives. My current job, I've been there almost 19 years. I work for an auto supplier in a manufacturing shop. And one of my duties is to run an injection molder. That's my main thing. One day this past week, one of my teammates and I hit our production goal of 1250 and went way over it. We hit 1340, which was a real good day. I never want to be comfortable with just getting 1250. I want to continue after 1250 to continue to shoot at more parts, to improve on that number, and to reach quality standards at the same time. 1250 is my goal. But that doesn't mean I say in my head, well, I've hit production, let's just cruise for the rest of the day. No. While I'm at that place, in this time, I want to learn more, and I never feel like saying, okay, I'm a pro now, I'm all done. I desire to just keep on keeping on, just cruising the course, not trying to improve. And this is what the apostle writes about in verses 12 through 14, where he writes, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to be taken a hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Our family, in the past, we've done water park trips in the summer and sometimes even in the middle of winter. We have went down big slides, big twisting water slides. We've ridden in tubes down those slides. We've went down on our backs. We've went in cars or carts that are shaped like logs. You climb up two or three flights of stairs. You wait in the line. You wait for them to put you in. They give you direction as to keep your arms in or put your arms out or what to do. And then you go down. And it's over with in about, what, 30 seconds maybe? Seems like a long time. But then it's over. And maybe you get in and you do it again, and you do it again. But eventually it ends. The word picture I get here of pressing on is more of my own variation of the lazy river. You've probably seen the lazy river if you went to Kalahari or the place on the west side of the state that escapes my name right now, Great Wolf Lodge. You've probably seen those kinds of things. You get inside a big inner tube, and there's a current that takes you, and once you get in the inner tube, that's all the work you do is getting in and getting out. Then you just float around and around and around until you decide to get off. Well, in my Christian prototype, that river would be called the working man's river. You would still get in the tube that's in the water, but it would be a straight, never-ending body of water that you would paddle your way forward constantly. You would not just sit and exert no effort, as in the lazy river. You'd be in continual motion until the goal is reached, until Jesus Christ comes and tells you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Take your place in my Father's home." The point of this passage is that Paul's talked at least of nine merits of knowing Christ in the previous verses. He's not referring to head knowledge of the intellect, but to knowledge of the Lord in the heart and in the soul. In the King James, verse 12 reads like this: "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus." When he says attained, the Greek word translates this way: to receive a prize. Paul is denying that he has reached his goal yet. His conversion to Christianity was not where it ended. He's on a journey in which he's getting his reward right now through being Christ-like, and will fully receive that prize of Christ in heaven. If you go back into the letters of Corinth, Paul, in typical fashion, uses an athletic analogy to make his point. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." We've not obtained the full prize until we reach heaven. Neither have we reached the goal of perfect, which here means that we are being perfected here in Christ. But we're not going to be perfect until we're in heaven, until we're the finished product. We're on a journey with Christ, and we will get a crown that will last forever. In verse 13, the Christian has not reached the goal, but he presses on to claim to that for which Christ has taken a hold of him. He's aiming at continually fulfilling the purpose of his life, which in Paul's case was preaching the gospel. In order to do that, he gives us the instruction to forget the past. Leave the past in the past. The gentleman today sang the song, and a line in that song says, "I will go on putting my past behind me." The one thing that Paul does in the present tense is forgetting what is behind. When a runner runs a sprint or a marathon, he may calculate in his head how far he has went or how far he has got to go, but he doesn't look back. To be totally like Christ, we need to live in the moment now and strive forward like the runner to what God has for us next. Leaving our ways of sin and our pre-Christian lives behind us. Verse 14, in concluding, says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Once again, we're called to pursue forward to win the prize. In a 100-meter dash, all of the runners start on a block in their own personal lane. And everybody has to stay in that lane during the whole race. We're urged today to stay in the lines too. We're in a marathon of kingdom living here on earth that God has allowed us to run through faith in Jesus Christ. The crown will be won, and it's continually won. It's won today if you're answering the upward call. The prize in the end is heaven. The assignment in the meantime is pursuing the ways of God and continual growth in Christ. That is the current and heavenward call. Would you bow your heads with me as we close? Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that walks beside us and teaches us. We thank you for sending your only son to save our sins. God, our desire is to grow closer to you, to be in relationship with you. Let us not ever think that we can do it on our own. It's not works that save us, but it's faith in Jesus Christ, and those works come along with that as a byproduct. Let us continue to answer the upward call that you have for us. Let us continue to run the race. Let us continue to be Christ-like people in the here and now, not just in these walls, but in the community as well. Thank you, God, for the promise of eternal life and the promise of salvation. And thank you, God, for what you're doing in this church and in the lives of these people. Go with us now as we leave and as we go our separate ways. Have your hand of protection upon the Ellington Church. And I pray, God, that you would just let us sense you throughout this week as we commune with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.